announcement on tape. 2 Corinthians. Correct, correct. There's two things I want to do tonight. Last week we finished, we got to the exegesis of verse 18, and we were trying to cover verse 11 through 21. And at the end I gave a reading of the doctrine by way of application. In other words, a doctrinal application, point by point. Only I didn't have you write it because we didn't have time. I want to write that down. I want you to have that because I feel that that's the value of this section in terms of application. And then the second thing I want to do tonight is do the exegesis of verse 19 through 21. That will leave one more chapter, probably two more sessions on 2 Corinthians. Okay? Okay. So the first thing we're going to do is have a six-point you didn't write this down. You didn't have time. Okay, I think this is very important. It sort of summarizes the doctrine from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 11 through 21. And on our last point of this six-point summary, we'll pick up the exegesis of those last three verses of the chapter. Now, what this doctrinal readout is a doctrinal application. This is a doctrinal application of the teaching of these verses. In other words, what we're reading out is by way of application, what we covered last week. And the principles are going to be six principles of true ministry. And what we're saying in this book, essentially, is that the Apostle Paul, in defending himself, practices so much analysis, self-analysis, that he lays bare his motivation in this book. In the face of hostility, in the face of people that he feels do not even love him. And in so doing, we learn something of what true ministry really is. In other words, Paul becomes the example of a true minister for Jesus Christ, and he is defending himself in that regard throughout the book. Okay? The first principle that we made came in verse 11. Where Paul says, I have become a fool in glorying. You have compelled me. You forced me to do it. For I ought to have been commended or recommended of you. Because in nothing, and then he gives reasons. Remember last week we went through the exegesis. He gives three or four reasons why they should have recommended him. Now there is a principle there by way of application. The principle is this. It is a correct thing. It is a correct principle for believers. Now the word recommend has a twofold meaning. It has a negative meaning and it has a positive meaning. So one word we're going to use deals with the negative meaning. The concept is vindicate. It is a correct principle for believers to vindicate the ministry of a proven man. Here Paul is saying, I am a proven man. In his case, his ministry was that of apostleship. He says, I came in behind, in not one thing did I come behind the very chiefest apostles. The very select apostles, in a limited sense, Peter, John, all the apostles. I didn't come behind him in one thing, though I be nothing. Though I be nothing is the language of grace. That's how one sees himself in the eyes of grace. You know he's nothing. But grace took Paul and made him an apostle. And he did not come behind any of the apostles in anything. Now, it was the responsibility of the Corinthians to vindicate Paul as an apostle. See? When somebody challenged his apostleship, they should open their big fat mouths and says, we won't let you challenge this man. That's what we're saying. Then there's another side to that, and it's a positive side. It's recommend. Okay? Okay, they should have recommended Paul to others. The second point came in verse 13 and 14. This is sort of a summary of what we studied last week. Verse 13, for what? Well, in verse 12 he said, truly the signs of an apostle, the miracles of an apostle, were wrought among you, right in your presence we worked these, in all patience, that is, we didn't, it was a durative thing, and it was over a long period of time, in signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. For what is it wherein you were inferior to other churches? Except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you. That is, I didn't charge you. It was free charge. Forgive me this wrong. Behold, the third time I am ready to come unto you, and I will still not be burdensome to you. I still will not take money from you. For I seek not yours, but you. Okay? The principle number two, the true minister. I remember now there was another point I wanted to put in here, but that's okay. The true minister does not seek hyphen pursue. And the word here is the idea of zealously tracking down somebody. He does not seek pursue that which a believer has. Now remember, you want to underline this word true. We as ministers of Jesus Christ can seek and pursue what other believers have, but we're not being true to Jesus Christ when we do that. Paul says, I didn't do that. He does not seek or pursue that which a believer has. Rather, he pursues, he seeks, rather he pursues the believer himself. Now what does that mean? E.G. or I.E. What's E.G. stand for? For example? Well, then it's not that. I want I.E. That is. He pursues his active hyphen positive involvement. With the mind of Christ. This was what Paul was after the Corinthians about. Remember he said, my methodology was not carnal, but powerful unto the pulling down of strongholds, unto the demolishing of strongholds, bringing every thought into captivity to Christ. That was his goal. He said in Colossians he wanted to present every man perfect or fully mature in Jesus Christ. Okay, so here he's saying, I did not seek yours, but I sought you. Okay, and then he uses an example from the physical work. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. I mean, we don't put our kids to work at 11 years old so they can earn a living for us. We're trying to save money to help them. Okay. Point three, which is verse 15, the third principle of application. Paul says, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, on your behalf, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Principle. The true minister, spends himself for the benefit of the souls of believers. Okay? You should put down Mark 10, verse 45, where our Lord Jesus said, I came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many.
Ron, would you define the true minister? Would that be the gift of pastor, teacher, or?
Any ministry that any believer has should follow principle. I don't care what ministry he has. See, every believer has some gift, and he's to function with that gift in terms of principles like you find in this book. Maybe he's an evangelist. Maybe he's a pastor teacher. These are the two key public ministries that we have today. Evangelist and pastor teacher. Now, most of the other gifts are not so public, like exhorter. You can have the gift of exhortation. That's the gift of helping people, reaffirming divine viewpoint to them in a situation where they need help. And when you leave them, they are encouraged with a promise or with the word of the Lord or something they already knew. You bring them alongside truth that they already know. A deacon has a ministry. A ministry of serving. He needs to have the same type of motivation, so it's not selfish, so it's not self-directed. A deaconess has a ministry like this. All these various gifting ministries that you have in the Scripture. So we use a shotgun approach with this because it doesn't matter what ministry you have, it can be perverted, see? Okay? Apostleship is gone. There are no more apostles. But see, a pastor, now take this and apply this to a pastor. It should not be a pastor's attitude that he has come to a local assembly so that everybody can kowtow and see how much they can serve him. It should be just the opposite. He should be serving them. He is sort of the male aggressor in the matter. He's wooing them. He's aggressively wooing them. They shouldn't have to always woo him. You see what I'm saying? He has come to serve, not to be served. Okay? Okay. Point four. In our doctrinal, these are by way of application, doctrinal points by way of application, verse 17 and 18. We want to remember that the primary meaning of these scriptures are related to Paul and to his team and to their relations to the Corinthian believers. But by application. Okay, verse 16. Be it so. Even though I loved you, and the more I love you, the less I beloved, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. And he's anticipating somebody bringing up that argument. That by him coming at them the way he is, somebody say he's using guile. So then he raises the question, did I make a gain? Now that word is defraud. Did I defraud you? In other words, did I practice fraud by any of them whom I sent to you? And the idea is, see, he's now sending some more to them. Remember, he's going to send some men ahead to make the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. And he's anticipating an argument that, well, no, he's not coming and taking money, but he sends somebody else to get the money. So he says, now in the past, did I ever defraud you by any of them whom I sent to you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a fraud of you? Did he defraud you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? Okay. So what we're saying here, you can make an application here. The true minister is careful. That those whom he plugs in. In the ministry. Do not defraud, nor make gain. Of believers. Now I think what this means is that in Paul's case, Titus and any of the men he sent to these Corinthians had true concepts of what ministry really is. In other words, they had concepts like Paul relative to ministry. So we could say they too must have true concepts of ministry. And you know, as I think back at Holly Hills, some of the men that we brought here from out of state to speak, this includes everyone. I never had a one ask me on what financial basis am I coming. They didn't even ask that. We've had Bob Thiem here. He never even mentioned money. Never once. He never mentioned how many people do you think will be there. Never once mentioned numbers or money. I called Henry Morris up cold. Didn't even know him. In 1971 or so. Just happened to catch him in the office. Just happened that the week I had asterisked, I had 3 weeks down, 1, 2, 3 options. The week I had asterisked, he was open, which is a miracle in itself. Never once mentioned on what basis am I coming financially. Didn't even bring it up. Oh, yeah, I'm open that week. Yeah, I think I can come. Yeah, I'll come. Never asked how big the fellowship was. Chet McCauley never asked a word. Never once. Now, if they came and we burned them, then I wouldn't blame them for asking. Because they're going to have to figure out how am I going to pay for it. I wouldn't blame them. But on those initial contacts, I never had one question about how much or how many or anything like that. I appreciate that attitude. And Paul's saying here, people that I plugged in to you, they didn't make a gain of you. They follow the same principles I did in ministry. Point 5, which we gather from verse 19. Again, think you that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. Now, this verse we haven't had a chance to do the exegesis, so we'll have to do that, but let me give you the points first. Now, the point here is that edification is one primary purpose of ministry. And here, that is in this verse, of apology. Apology wouldn't be the right, maybe that'll mislead you, of apologetic. In other words, we're going to find out that word excuse is the word apologetic. Paul says, I brought this apologetic to you, not to defend myself, in a sense, but for your edification. See? So it may involve an apologetic. Okay, so edification is one primary purpose of ministry. Therefore, the true minister does all. Does that capture that? Does all. In other words, he makes edification a priority. He always asks the question, how will this edify the believers? You see? I'll just tell you this. I haven't told the board this, but I'll tell you this. I want to take my wife to Hawaii next year. My wife knows about it. It's not a secret. We're having a silver wedding anniversary. And I'm trying to save the money. I won't go into that part of it. But I've had an offer for the 3 weeks just before the week we were going to go to make some extra money. Only it involves my being gone from this assembly. I can't figure out a way in the world that that can edify this assembly. It's purely selfish. It's purely self-directed. But I'm real positive toward it. True minister does all. He makes it a priority with a view to growth of the believers to whom he ministers, of course. It has to be a priority. He always asks the question, how is this going to help our fellowship? How is this... What can we anticipate from the Lord in this that will build people up instead of having the opposite effect? Okay? So Paul says, in context, what he's doing is making an apology, and he's saying, but it's really not to defend myself. I stand, my defense stands before the Lord. I speak before God in Christ. Nevertheless, we do all for your edification. The last point, and again, we haven't done the exegesis, verse 20 and 21, we give the doctrine first, do it backwards. For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would or I wish, and that I shall be found of you such as you would not wish. Lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. Hey, that's a order. We'll get into that. And lest when I come again my God will humble me among you, and that I shall be well, and the word means mourn or be in grief. I shall be in grief over the many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lasciviousness which they have practiced. Now, verse 20 and 21, edification, we're saying, and other positive purposes of ministry. We could list a few. Evangelism. Fellowship. Now I'm talking about fellowship on a horizontal level. Whenever there's good fellowship on a vertical level, there's usually not much problem with fellowship on a horizontal level. If we're having good fellowship with the Lord, we're normally having good fellowship with other believers. Prayer. The concept of identity with one another in the Word and so on. All of these purposes of ministry are stymied by sin. Now, it doesn't matter what kind of sins. If they're mental attitude sins or overt sins, see, he lists a number of each. Hence, the true minister encourages. That's what Paul is doing here. He's hoping these believers will properly handle their sin. He encourages, the true minister encourages the believer to scripturally handle his sin. That includes repentance. Okay, so these last 2 points, which involved verses 19 through 21, I think they'll become more clear as we do the exegesis. Any questions on the points that we've tried to make out of this paragraph? Anything we need to clarify? Okay, well, let's go on then with the exegesis now. And this exegesis will go with the last 2 points. It's the exegesis of 2 Corinthians 12, 12, verses 19 through 21. We read those verses last week, but we didn't get to talk about them. Now, verse 19 expresses somewhat the awkward position Paul was in. The King James reads, again, do you think that we, or the word really is already, or always maybe, all the time. Are you thinking all this time that we excuse ourselves unto you? Let's put that down something like this. Are you thinking all this time? See, he has, all through this book, he's defending himself. So he's saying, now he's coming to the end of the book, and he's saying, are you thinking all this time that we are making defense of ourselves? See, this is a middle voice. Beautiful illustration of the middle voice. To you? Question mark. Now, in a way, he is, isn't he? He told them in chapter, at the end of chapter 1, was it? Or was that chapter? He's told them at the end of chapter 1 why he, the real reason why he didn't make the visit that they thought he was going to make, it was to spare them. He's redefended his purposes in not taking money, his motivation in not taking money for them. He just has been defensive all over the place. This word for making defense, the word excuse, it could be interpreted that way, but it's the word apologeo, apology, A-P-L-O-G-E-O. We get our word apology. This means to make defense. And it happens to be a present middle indicative. So the middle voice would emphasize the fact that they're doing it for themselves. See, the present tense would carry the idea of the durativeness of it. He's been doing it all through the book. And the idea would be do you think that I did all this to whitewash our case or to whitewash ourselves? Okay, now the next statement then qualifies it, see. We are speaking before God in Christ. In other words, my final court of appeal in terms of judgment, regardless of what judgment you make of anything I say, it's God who makes the judgment. And I say all of this as though God were right there. Now, he's done that once before, hasn't he? Sure. Look at verse 17. Of chapter 2. We would compare 2:17. For we are not as the many which corrupt or huckster the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, we are speaking in Christ. Almost the same statement. See? So what he's saying is, he asked this rhetorical question, not expecting an answer. He's anticipating a question they might have. He's going to answer the question. He says, listen, I say all this in the sight of God, but I have said it for your edification. See the last part of the verse. But we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. Okay? In other words, he's saying, I have made this, what apology I have made, I have done it for your edifying, or for your edification. Now this word, oikodomes, this word means to build a structure. To build a structure. This word, oika, means a house or a building. Now, the idea in mind, of course, is to build their inner man. This would be the application of it in other Pauline terms. Everything he did to strengthen them in the inner man. And that apology he felt was necessary for that edification to come. Okay? Okay. Now, in the next two verses, verse 20 and 21, we have a further motivation. For the things he said, or for saying what he has said. See? For. Now, for means because. For I fear. He's fearful that the edification process. What do we have in the edification process? Here's the edification process. Here's God and Jesus Christ, and they have chosen Paul as an apostle, and he is a communicator to these early churches, okay? With great authority. And down here is the church at Corinth, the assembly at Corinth. The purpose of God choosing Paul as an apostle was to be a edifying communicator. Okay. Now that's the divine order. Interrupt that divine order and you interrupt the edification process, see? Knock Paul out of this order by lies, by misrepresentations, and you interrupt the divine order for edification. So he's fearful lest that divine order of edification would be interrupted. So he said, I fear. Now watch. He gives us three reasons why he fears. And they are all indicated in your text if you'll just underline them in the King James. Lest, number one. Lest, number two. And lest, number three. I fear, lest, lest, lest. Got it? I wrote them down. First lest is verse 20a, clause A. The second lest is verse 20, clause B. And the third lest is verse 21. Okay? All right, let's just pick those up. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would. The word would means wish or want or desire. And that I shall be found unto you such as you would not desire. Okay, now that's lest number one. Number one, lest. Now I put that in my own words. He feared their condition would be unacceptable to him. And then he would be unacceptable to them. Okay. Now, the point was this. The majority of these people had repented. If the major sin in this issue was this attack on Paul and his apostleship. And I think it was. The majority of the people had purged out those who were responsible for that. And the one man apparently that embarrassed Paul, he had come to a change of mind and he had pressure put on him by the people. However, there was still a minority group in that assembly that was still questioning Paul. And then there was a minority group in there that had followed these libertine practices that are mentioned in verse 21. Uncleanness, fornication, and lasciviousness, or another King James word, concupiscence, both of which I never can remember what they mean. And we'll get to that in a minute. These are all related to sexual sins. And there was a group in there still practicing those. So what you have at Corinth, you had false apostles had come through. And then you had a legalizing group in those false apostles, probably Judaizing types. And then you had a libertine faction. One that just said, well, go ahead and do, you know, what you want to with your body. Every one of those have inadequate concepts of Christianity. Now, the one Paul is thinking about here is this group that is involved in libertine practices. Okay? So the number one reason that he, or one of the reasons that he was motivated to write the way he was, in terms of this edification design that God had set up, was that when he did come, he would be unacceptable to them, and again, you would have a whole stymie of this edification process. He would really have to lower the boom on them. The second lest, which comes in verse 20b. Okay. There's an element of this going on in the church. So this lest is, lest when I come, I find. Now, some of these are mental attitude sins, and they're... Well, let me just point them out. They go in pairs, okay? And there's eight sins mentioned here. And they go in pairs. They go in couplets, okay? The first couplet is translated in King James, debates. That's very generous, that word. Nothing wrong with having a debate in the church. But there is something wrong with having eris in the church, eris, which is really the concept of strifes, and these are all in the plural. Strifes, contentions. Okay? The word that goes with that is the second word. These two go together. Debates and envyings. Now, this word is the word zeloi, z-e-l-o-i, and it means, jealous alienations. You think we have any of this in Holly Hills? Don't answer. Jealous alienations accompany strifes. If you get a faction, this word strifes can be factions. If you get a faction going in a local church and they have aggressive enough person involved, they will look for somebody else to join the faction. The ones that won't join the faction, this zeloi is exercised against the ones who won't join the faction. And pretty soon you have people teaming up over a faction. Okay? So these go in pairs. This is a pair of mental attitude sins that manifests itself in factionalism within a church. Each one of these sheds lights on the other. So pair number one. Now you remember that this was the original problem, one of the original problems for which 1 Corinthians was written. Remember, that church was factionalized. And it manifested itself in an inordinate or an unhealthy evaluation of the messengers. Here was the church at Corinth, and it was split about four ways. How can I get this split in? Does that look like a split to you? I am of Peter. Here's the Peter group. I am of Apollos. Here's the Apollos group. And the way Paul says that is, some of you are saying, I am of Apollos. Well, Apollos is mighty in the Old Testament, but I am of Peter. Peter was prime among the apostles. He's always mentioned first. And then the other one says, I am of Paul. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. We identify with Paul. Apollos, he's okay in the Old Testament. Paul, he's got the revelation of the church. He's the only one worthy. Then there was a super group, and they said, we are of Christ. We don't have any one of those teachers. We don't have any need of a teacher. After all, haven't you read 1 John 2:20? Give an unction from the Holy One. So we don't need to be taught. The original 1 Corinthians was written to resolve a problem centered around factionalism, which is really the word heresies, from which eros comes. See? Heresy is really factionalism. Heresy has come to mean in our day a deviation from doctrine. The next pair of words in the King James is the word wraths and strife. Notice that all of these are in the plural. Now, wrath is the word thumoi. We have learned that thumoi means heat. So this comes to mean outbursts of heated anger. I mean, somebody's really hot under the collar, and they're going to let everybody know they're hot. And so they usually do it in a most, you know, they're temperamental. 90% temper and 10% mental. And it's usually the way it manifests itself. Strives means self-assertions. It's the idea of rivalries that are expressed. Again, we have another pair number two. Now, this pair number two is open hostility, see? Both of these words express open hostility. The wraths is the outburst, and the strives are self-assertions. In other words, these are verbalized. These are made apparent. Okay? The next pair of words in the King James, indicating what Paul expected, that if he had gone that day to Corinth, he would have run into all of these sins. The next pair is backbitings and whisperings. Now, you don't need the words for these because these are two good translations. Backbiting means you are picking on somebody behind their back. They may not know you're picking on. They may or may not know. But you do it without openness, without personal confrontation. Okay? So pair number three, rather than be open, is a quiet, or a hidden, is what I mean when I say quiet, a hidden dissembling. You are, the individual involved in this is stirring up trouble for somebody. And he's not doing it openly. He's not doing it openly. Now the next pair, King James, are called swellings, which I don't know what that meant in 1611, but today that means you have a sore muscle or something like that. That's swelling. Yeah, that's okay. I don't think we can get the meaning of it from that word. It's the word to be puffed up. This is really the concept of proud puffings. Okay? Does that get it? If that doesn't get it, it's the big head. The big heads. Okay, the big heads due to pride and insolence. We've talked about that word, pride, haven't we? The word is fusiosis. It's a noun form of fusio. And fusio, it's like on the airplane. You know, they have these non-smoker places on the airplane. I was coming back in Kansas City. Guy, I said, I want a non-smoker place. He said, okay. He put me in the next to the last seat, okay? We weren't even off the ground, and some old gals behind me, they both light up. We're not even hardly off the ground. The light isn't even out yet. And they're lighting up. And I asked the steward, I says, am I in a non-smoking seat? She says, no, you're not. I says, oh, I asked for a non-smoking seat. Oh, yeah, you are in a non-smoking. Non-smoking begins at the center. I said, that's what I thought. I thought I was safe. And she says, but right behind you, there are a lot of smoke. And you get in that situation and you go, you breathe in, you know, and you get lungs full of smoke. So then you have to take another breath. So you're all puffed up. That's what this word means. It means to be puffed up. You're caught in a smoke-filled room, and you're gasping for breath, and rather than get breath, you get more smoke until you're just all blown up. I wonder who thought that up. That had to be somebody from the government that would give those seat allotments that way. Nobody in private industry would be that. Oh, yeah, that was private industry, because that's where the stewardesses sit in that last seat. That's why there are a lot of smoke. Okay. Tumults means disorders. Okay? This is pair number four. I think there's an ascending order here. Okay? In other words, I think I think we're moving from this up to this. Here we have disorders up here within the fellowship, proud disorders. And down at the beginning, all we had was contention, contentious envy. See? And then we had wrath and strifes. And then we had backbiting. And before you're done, you have total disorder within the fellowship. Paul says, I've spoken all these things, lest when I come, these things would be going on. He says, I don't want that to happen. Okay? The last lest, the number three lest, it gets worse. Things will go along this way for a while and then they'll get worse. That's what Paul found. The last lest comes in verse 21. It's bad to have pride and mental attitude sins of strife and envy, and then all that's associated with that, whispering campaigns. Did you hear about so-and-so? I shouldn't repeat this, but turn up your earphone. It's bad to have that. But look what else. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall bewail many which have sinned already, which have previously sinned, is really the word, and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lasciviousness which they practice as a fact, aorist tense. Okay? But watch the way, look at the way he says this. He doesn't say, lest when I come again, my God will humble you. He says, lest when I come, God will humble me. What a strange way to put this. In other words, if they were tolerating this disgraceful situation, it would embarrass Paul to the point where he would just be beat down. That's what the word humble there means, to be beat down. He'd just be beat down by it. And not only would that be his attitude, he would mourn, see? And I shall bewail the many which have sinned already. In other words, Paul would have been embarrassed, and would have been sorrowed in the morning by their tolerating such a disgraceful situation. So what he says is, lest when I come. Now the again here. Look, the again here, does it go back to there or does it go forward? Does it mean that he would be humbled again like he was once before? Or does it mean when he comes again he will be humbled? It's hard to determine. It looks like the context takes the again to the first clause when he comes and visits him again. I don't know though. It may have been the other. This could be a reference to maybe what his embarrassment was when he left on that second sorrowful visit. But anyhow, when I come again, God will humble me. Toward or before you. And the idea there is beat me down and I mourn over your disgraceful situation. That's the idea. Okay? Okay. Now, what follows the mourning, the word mourn, are two participles. And here's a beautiful illustration of the Granville Sharp rule. He says, I shall mourn the ones having sinned and not having repented. And what you have is two participles. Here we have a perfect participle, which meant that this process of sinning built up over a period of time, it crystallized, they got involved in the acts of sin, and then the results carry on into the present. They haven't taken care of that sin. Results of the sin have carried into the present. This is an aorist participle. And both of these are plural participles and they refer to the same person. This article here ties them together. There was apparently more than one, a number of people in that assembly that had got involved in sexual sins, and the results of the sins had carried on into the present. And it was a fact that they had not come to a change of mind about the evil, about that sin, the divine viewpoint. And Paul says, man, if I come there and that situation is going on, I'm going to be beat down. I'll mourn over these people. The nature of the sin is given in three words. By the way, these were believers. You read these Arminian commentaries and they say these were people weren't believers. That's not, Paul didn't write to unbelievers and say, stop sinning. He wrote to believers and told them to stop sinning. Okay? Number one is uncleanness. Now that word means dirt or impurity. There's an article here and it's only before this first word, the uncleanness and fornication and asogeia or corruption. Okay? Now, this word uncleanness, which means impurity, it's a negated katharizo. To katharize means to cleanse. You negate it by putting an alpha in front of it and you have an acatharsis. This is an acatharsis word. It means there is dirt or impurity. Okay? Now God calls the sin an uncleanness, a dirt, an impurity. So what this word does is expresses divine viewpoint of the essence of the sin. He is saying that sin is filthy. It's dirty. It's impure. And you get involved in it and you become impure. Unclean would be the idea. Okay? The second word that he uses is the word fornication. Now, fornication in the New Testament is a loose word that involves every type of sexual intercourse outlawed by God. Sexual intercourse with an animal could be called fornication. Sexual intercourse between two unmarried people could be called fornication. Adultery, where you have a married person involved with another single person, could be called fornication. Adultery is simply a form of fornication. Okay. Now what this word does is defines the sin from divine viewpoint. The first word meant that it was dirty, filthy, corrupt in the mind of God, and people that got involved in it were unclean. Fornication tells us what the specific sin was. And then the last word, which the King James translates lasciviousness, is the word corruption or debauchery. Now this expresses the effect of the sin. On the persons involved. Okay. So the Apostle Paul is greatly concerned that both the mental attitude sins that had caused the divisions be corrected, and these libertine ideas that some people, plural, apparently had within that assembly before he came. So in chapter 13, he's going to warn them about what he does when he comes if the situation's not cleaned up. By the way, will you please underline the word repent? It's a good Pauline word. Would you like some references to repent in the mouth of Paul? You have it 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. You have it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21. All of these are to believers. You have in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, 20, 21, and 26, 20. This is to believers. The first two references in 2 Corinthians. The ones in Acts are to unbelievers. Repent simply means to come to a change of mind. That's all. The word is a mental word, and there may be sorrow involved in coming to a change of mind, but there is no emphasis on sorrow in the word repent. Now, what these people needed to do was to see the hideousness of that sin in the sight of God, and then they would change their mind. They're saying, hey, what brings some delight or satisfaction to me is hideous in the mind of God. I am wrong. God is right. See? And they change their viewpoint on what they are trying to justify as being right in their life. That's all. And we will, a person that has, remember when we said in our doctrine of confession of sin, a believer should not have to be confessing the same sin over and over again to God. That means he is locked into the sin, and the sin is having dominion over him. He should be having victory over sin, and then coming into new concepts of what sin is and confessing those. He shouldn't have to be hung up with the same sin all the time. I would say a person who's locked into the same sin all the time has not really come to a change of mind about the sin. He still wants the sin. He doesn't agree with God on the hideous effects of that sin in his life, which means he hasn't really come to a change of mind. So he's locked into it. The Bible teaches us that we don't have to be domineered by any individual sin. Okay? Okay, any questions? Next week we're going to take up chapter 13, and week after that we'll finish chapter 13 and have a review of the book. All clear? No questions. Gee. Good communication. Yes, Granville Sharp Rule. Granville Sharp Rule. Two nouns or substantive joined by the conjunction chi, where the first is preceded by an article, and they're not neuter plurals, then both nouns refer to the same person or thing. Okay? Two nouns are substantives. Substantive is an adjective used as a noun. Here you have one. Here you have the conjunction chi, which in English is translated in. And over here you have an article, the. And these two are not neuter plurals. Then they are the same thing or person. For example, in Ephesians 4:11, where it says, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. These are two nouns. They are joined by the conjunction chi. They are not neuter plurals. The first one is preceded by an article. That means that these two words refer to the same person. Every pastor is a teacher. Not every teacher is a pastor, but every pastor has the gift of pastoring and teaching. The Granville Sharp Rule applies to the Lord Jesus Christ in Titus 2:13, 1 Peter, 1st or 2nd Peter, where he's called God. You have an article with the word Jesus Christ, you have a conjunction chi, and you have the word God. Peter's calling him God. It's in Dane and Manny. I forget the page number. 111, it seems like, sticks in my mind. Any other questions? Only they don't have the part about neuter plural in there. Okay, let's pray and we'll go home. Father, we thank you for these arresting verses that deeply search motivation in terms of ministry and why we do things for the Lord. Pray that with thanksgiving that the Holy Spirit will utilize the truth of your word to edify us, to bring us into more mature concepts of what ministry is and what Jesus Christ desires. In Christ's name, amen.